Let me pray as we begin. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you that no global pandemic can change the fact that you love this world, that you gave your only Son to die on the cross for our sin once and for all. And we thank you that no global pandemic can change the fact that you rose him from the dead, and that he is seated with you now and will return at a day that we do not know. And we pray that as we wait and as we hear these words now, that you'd help us to know what it means to wait for the return of the Lord, ready for him. We pray, whoever we are, wherever we're coming from, that you would speak now through your word. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you want to grab your Bible, we are in Luke chapter 13, and we'll start reading at verse 6 through to verse 17. And Jesus told this parable. Man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, till I dig round it and put on manure. If it should bear fruit next year, well and good. If not, you can cut it down." Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and straightened herself. When he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on earth, said to the people, "There are 6 days work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Simon.
Well, let me add my welcome, and Phil, thanks so much indeed for reading. As Phil said, we're continuing our series on getting Jesus clear. Personally, I found it so helpful at the end of the summer refocus and to reset priorities for the months ahead, both personally, but also for us as the Aldersgate Talks as a whole. Let me recap. So far, getting Jesus clear on his return. He's coming soon. It's where we started, Luke chapter 12, 3 weeks ago. "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is an hour you do not expect." Aging eyesight. Better. Excellent. Secondly, getting Jesus clear on following him, the mark of being ready for the return of Jesus is that our waiting for him is active as we serve him. Verse 43, "Blessed is that servant whom his master find doing when he comes." Getting Jesus clear on his message to the world. Do you remember chapter 13, verse 5? "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In other words, what has Jesus been doing over these last few weeks? He's been giving us a lens to see life. If I have glasses, everything is pretty blurry. At light, everything is pretty blurry as well. Put them on, and the world looks very different again. How much more important that we look at the whole of life through the lens of Jesus Christ, shaping our worldview. In that, of in turn, of course, that will shape, won't it, what we think is important for us, what's important for us, what we strive after, the way in which we use our money, our resources, our time, our energy, and so on. Well, today, getting Jesus clear on the work he came to do. To some, of course, the very idea specifically came to do something may come as a bit of a surprise. They think of him perhaps as an example to follow, or a teacher who spun nice morality tales. Others perhaps might think of a whole variety of things that Jesus did, healed the sick, challenged the religious establishments, promoting justice and so on. And yet today he's going to show us the very heart of his work, why it is that he came. Now the structure of the passage is a bit, little bit like a sandwich. So in the middle, the filling, so to speak, is the healing of this woman. And then either side, the sort of bread, as it were, Luke shows us the way in which people responded. So we're going to look at the filling first and the healing. If you've got a copy of the outline, the work of Jesus. Look at verses 10 to 13. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and couldn't fully straighten herself. For her, he called over and said to her, "Woman, from your disability." And he laid his hand, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Now, I think it's all too easy, perhaps at this stage of Luke's gospel, simply to think, oh, you know, it's just another miracle. As if Luke was sitting down at his desk at sort of 2:30 on a Monday afternoon, probably the most unpromising time of the week, slightly kind of stuck for what am I going to write next? And thought, oh, yes, I know. I'll put in this miracle as a bit of a filler. And yet at the beginning of his gospel, he does tell us he's written an orderly account, which means, of course, that nothing is included by chance. Strikingly, we've had no mention of a miracle since chapter 11, verse 14, and even then it was only one verse. So this is the first miracle, in other words, in this whole of the second half of Luke's gospel, which is recounting in some detail. It's also the last time in Luke's gospel that Jesus appears in the synagogue. In other words, we are to sit up and take notice. Firstly, it is a significant healing. It's clearly of enormous significance personally for this woman. She's been afflicted for 18 years. Perhaps we imagine her hunched over at the shuffling gait, the pain in her spine with almost every move, eyes glued to the floor. She can't look ahead. The daily inconvenience, most likely her spinal cord. That Jesus heals her, of course, shows his compassion. And all the more so in a culture where rabbis would have little to do with women in public. But notice, will you, how Luke also makes it plain that her condition is not simply a physical one. There is a dimension. In verse 11, she's having a disabling spirit. In verse 16, we're told it's Satan the devil who has bound her. In other words, Luke, who is a doctor, he has two columns, if you like, on his case notes. And on one side of his case notes, he's written down her physical symptoms. But then on the other side of his case notes, he's written down her spiritual condition. It picks up on what we saw last week, that sickness and suffering point to the fact that we live in a broken world. A world where there is disease, deformity, disaster and death. And behind all of those things stands the devil, stands Satan, wrecking human lives, seeking to dehumanize us at every level. After all, it was Satan in the Garden of Eden who persuaded Adam and Eve to doubt God's word, to believe that actually God didn't have their best interests at heart, that his plan, Satan's plan for their life, was so much better than God. Indeed, later in the Testament, in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says that actually this is a description of before they put their trust in Jesus. We all by nature follow Satan. He is at work in us. By which we're not meant to think of some sort of horror movie. Rather, it's describing spiritual reality. Because in the realm, there are only two sides we can be on. And if we're not on the side of Jesus, then there's only one alternative. So this is a very significant healing. It's a signpost. It's pointing to the work that Jesus Christ came to do. Remember, he's on Jerusalem where he'll be crucified. His death on the cross will bring the forgiveness, peace with God for those who trust in him, and will free those in him from the power of Satan. In other words, as this woman is physically healed, her bones straightened, her ligaments, her muscles and joints all restored to proper working order again, it is a picture of what happens in the spirit realm the moment we put our trust in us. We are restored to be the people we were meant to be. It's a significant healing. But it's a significant healing on a significant day. I wonder if you noticed, as Phil read the passage for us, the repeated emphasis that all this took place on the Sabbath. It's how, in verse 10, Luke sets the scene by telling the Sabbath. In verse 14, the synagogue was indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. A reminder that man-made religion is always opposed to the work of Jesus. Yes, verse 14, the Sabbath was a day of rest, and yet they had added in their own man-made rules and regulations. But then verse 16, Jesus explains the necessity of this healing precisely because it is the Sabbath. Have a look again at verse 16. And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who has been bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Did you notice the word ought? In other words, there is something, says Jesus, very specific about the Sabbath that means it's entirely appropriate on this day for Jesus to heal her. Now, Sabbath simply means rest. The first Sabbath is right at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2. You could read it, read from Genesis chapter 2. Thus the Sabbath were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God finished the work of creation, and he rests. He Sabbaths, not resting in the sense of putting your feet up in front of the telly doing nothing, but rest in the sense of the goal of creation, enjoying the wonderful creation that he has made. And you can read on in the rest of Genesis chapter 2, and you see something of that, the perfection, the abundance, the blessing, life, very much as it's meant to be. And yet all that is lost in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan tempts Adam and Eve to reject God, their lives their own way instead. They are driven out of the garden to live in a world spoilt by the consequences of sin, both in their own lives, but also in the environment around them. And yet God promised that one day the effects of their rebellion, the effects of sin, would be reversed. He promised blessing where there was curse. He promised that Satan himself would promise a whole new creation where the consequences of sin would be no more suffering, no more sickness, no more day. And throughout the Old Testament, God's purpose for the Sabbath was for his people to look forward to that promised perfect world. And that, of course, is why it's so very appropriate that on this day, Jesus healed this woman. It's a visual aid what the new creation will look like in microcosm. Sin, no evil, no suffering. Now, we just had our hallway decorated at home, and in preparation a couple of months ago, as you do, we went off to a DIY place and got some paint samples to help us to choose the colour. And I guess if you'd asked me a couple of months ago, well, you know, what's your hall going to be? Well, I could have said, well, you'll just have to wait a couple of months, then come and see it. I could have said, come round and sample, and perhaps, you know, whatever the colour was on a piece of paper that size, and I could have sort of put it up on the hall wall, and you could have seen a little square of slightly greenish paint, and then you could have imagined the whole of the hall would look like based on that one sample once the work was finished. Paint samples are a foretaste of something much bigger to come. Well, in a far greater way, you see, when Jesus heals people, when he drives out evil spirits, we're not simply to think, wow, that's amazing. Rather, each one is a preview or a foretaste of a whole new creation, free from sin effects. Well, what happens? Well, it brings about the work that Jesus came to do. There are so many different causes that get harnessed in the name of Jesus. But he didn't come primarily as a social worker or an eco-warrior or to bring social justice now in this. Rather, he came to die on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, to bring peace with God, no longer judgment of God, to bring those who trust him to the new creation where evil will be no more. Perhaps you look at your life and you feel rather insignificant, perhaps rather like this woman, you feel a bit of a nobody. Or you may look at your life and again, perhaps rather like her, you're acutely aware that actually you bear the scar of living in a fallen world. No doubt the world Jesus could have said on that day. And yet she is the one he heals. It points, doesn't it, to his enormous compassion. It shows that anyone can come to him and receive the forgiveness of sins and be at peace with God and place in the new creation. You know, leave this lunchtime imagining that you are beyond the compassion of Jesus. But I wonder too whether for some perhaps there might be a danger that we forget that Jesus can do this. Here perhaps you think of a friend and you think to yourself, well, you know, I can't imagine in a million years that they'd ever put their trust in Jesus or ever be interested in the Christian faith. Or perhaps you think of colleagues and think, yeah, so kind of sorted, you know, the kind of person who just sort of through life completely effortlessly. Why would they ever be interested? Not a care in the world. Personally, I often find myself challenged when I hear someone's testimony and how they came to put their trust in the Lord Jesus, a different culture, or perhaps from a very unpromising background, or perhaps just consumed by their success. And yet, wonderfully, they have put their trust in Jesus Christ. Let's be expectant of Jesus continuing to do this same work today. Pray that he would do so. The work of Jesus. Secondly, the work of Jesus is an urgent response. Verse 6 to 9. Let me read it again. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, this year also, until I dig round it on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Now this imagery of a vineyard would have been very familiar to Jesus' listeners. Do look up Isaiah chapter 5 later on. I put it there on the outline. It's a love song in Isaiah. It's a song that sings for his beloved, for his people, Israel. He is the vineyard owner. The vineyard is his. They've had the most extraordinary privileges as those who are counted as belonging to God's people. They were given the law as an expression of God's love. They were given a land to live in and of his generosity. He gave them the prophets so that they could hear his voice. And he gave them the temple, symbolically the place where God amongst them. And yet, loving tender care for the vineyard, there's no fruit. And so in judgment, back in Isaiah chapter 5, God says he'll send them into exile, away from the temple, away from the land. It's a very moving song. But it means that when Jesus tells this parable, the parallels would have been hard to miss. A man plants a vineyard, no fruit is found, even after 3 years. The obvious answer, surely, is to cut it down and replace it with something more productive. Yeah, and yet there's a reprieve, as the farm manager says in verse 8, let's give it one more year. We'll manure it, we'll tender it, we'll look after it, and we'll see if it provides fruit. The point is, the fig tree has been put on final notice. What do we think? Who is missing? Well, certainly the religious leaders, like the synagogue ruler, who is indignant. He's completely failed the significance of who Jesus is and the work that he's come to do. More concerned with their religious traditions, more concerned with to preserve their own power. He and those like him, they won't repent and they won't put their trust in the Saviour. And yet Jesus is also addressing the crowds. Do you remember what we saw last week? How in chapter 12, verse 54, Jesus turns. He's been talking to his disciples, but now he turns and he expressly addresses crowds. They're experts at reading whether it's the weather or the sports reports or the signs in the markets or whatever it is, but they fail to read the signs when it comes to Jesus, that he's Saviour and Judge. Indeed, last week, we saw Jesus calling on each of us, if we haven't done so, to demonstrate the fruit of it before it's too late. Last week, I mentioned the American award-winning author, Mitch Albom. One of his short stories is called Five People You'll Meet Heaven. And it begins with Eddie. And the first thing we're told about Eddie is that he has 40 minutes to live. Not that he realizes this, he's an 83-year-old, but not that he realizes it as he goes about his daily routine, as he always does. So he goes for a short walk along the pier where he lives to enjoy the sea view. 32 minutes left. He sits down on the park bench to rest. He's 7 minutes left. He enjoys a group of children playing in the park and watching them, 21 minutes left. In other words, for Eddie, it's just an ordinary day. He's just going about doing what he always does. As the reader, you're wanting to almost scream at him, Eddie, you've only got 15 minutes to go. Now, isn't there something more significant you want to do with your life than just do what you've always done? He gets distracted by a dog. Left. Eddie, the clock is ticking. You are living on borrowed time. Well, I'm going to cut the illustration there, because I don't want to spoil the rest of the story, but you get the point. It's that sense of time running out that Jesus wants to impress on us. Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins. He rose 3 days later, never to die again. He ascended to heaven. He's been declared Lord and God. And as he says at the beginning of this section in Luke chapter 12, he will return. It's where we were 3 weeks ago. His return is imminent. It will be unexpected. And yet we need to factor in there could be a delay. Back in Isaiah, God warned his Old Testament people of the judgment to come. It did. 587 BC, the Babylonian army and took them into exile, just as Jesus warns us of the final judgment to come. Repent, he says, you're on borrowed time. Why the responses to the healing are so important. Verse 17, as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Do you remember 2 weeks ago in chapter 12, verses 52 and 53, Jesus spoke, didn't he, about the division of families as some follow him and some. Here in verse 17, we have division among a nation. And years later, and we can see that Jesus divides the world. The way people respond to him has divided the world in two. Yes, there are those who oppose him and they rejoice, but there's no middle ground. Maybe that you've heard this before, yourself in a sense of sitting on the fence, but in reality, no such place exists. Or perhaps you've heard this before and actually you've done nothing about it. Or can you hear the urgency with which Jesus speaks? Well, for those who are following Jesus, I guess it raises the questions, doesn't it, about the way in which we view the world. Do we view the world as if there's plenty of time? Or do we view the world as if time is running out? The implications in terms of our priorities and what we value as individuals and here at the Aldersgate Talks are enormous. Let me pray. And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the compassion of the Lord Jesus, her physical healing, but thank you too for the way in which that healing points forward to a whole new creation, to the work that Jesus came to do. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please would you help us to live our lives in the light of that, and help us to see our lives, indeed the world in which we live, as Jesus sees it. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, I think we're going to have a question time just as Phil comes up here. Just to say, we're starting a new series of talks here, but I am preaching, if you're interested, on 18 to 21, which are these two little parables that finish this section of Luke, on Sunday at Grace Church, Dulwich. So if you want to get the last of these talks in the series, then you'll be able to the website or on YouTube.
Well worth doing. Great. Thank you very much. And yes, we're just going to have, as you, a few minutes for questions. Those on Zoom, feel free to write something in chat, and hopefully I'll get it on this this iPad. And those here, just raise a hand and shout out, and I'll repeat the question. Simon, can I just begin by asking just a question of clarification? So, 9, then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, cut it down. This idea that the fig tree's on borrowed time, were you saying that effectively that's humanity on borrowed time, or individuals or particular people Is it, how big is that picture? Is it the world? Is it individuals?
I take it it's the world. And I think first case, you know, here we are in the synagogue. It could be Jesus addressing the kind of first century Jewish religious system. So you may be 70. In a sense, there was a direct fulfillment of this, because actually the Roman army invaded and the temple and its whole religious system was destroyed. And yet there seems to be a much wider application at this point. It's striking, isn't it? It comes in the context of repent and perish. The next thing we have is this description of what God's kingdom is like. So Jesus seems to be thinking in much bigger categories, not to mention pointing to the work that he came to do. So I take it ultimately it is section begins, isn't it? We're on, in a sense, you know, our world is living on borrowed time. We started with chapter 12, verse 35, stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. We don't know when Jesus is returning.
Any other questions from the floor or from Zoom? For Simon. It was all perfectly clear. Great.